I'd like you to join me in a study of the book of James. I think this is a neglected book, perhaps because one of the reformers called it an epistle of straw, which it certainly is not. It is an inspired book. God caused it to be placed in the canon of Scripture, and if we neglect it, we're going to be the losers. The book of James is probably the earliest Christian epistle to be written, maybe around the year 45 A.D. Therefore, it was written to Jewish Christians, and it is transitional in its nature. That is, the church was not fully separated yet from Judaism. Even the word assembly in this book is the word synagogue, indicating that the Christians were either still meeting in the Jewish synagogues or were calling their buildings or their places by that name. There's a great deal in this book about reality. James insists on genuine faith. Now, this does not contradict the books of Romans and Galatians, because there are no contradictions in the Bible. The book of Romans tells us about justification by faith. The book of Galatians shows us that we are not justified by the works of the law. But this is not contradictory to anything that was said in any of these books. Our Lord Jesus repudiated spurious faith, kind that was not real, at least three times in the Gospel of John, and so did Paul in the first and second chapters of Romans. You read through those chapters and you'll see that he insisted on reality too. The only faith of real account is that which is displayed in ways which glorify God, someone has written. So as we study this, you want to be prepared to examine yourself to see if your faith is genuine. I suppose we would say that the theme of the book of James is religion. And religion, you know, is the outward religious service which is supposed to express and prove your inward faith. Now, not all religion is good, and James points out the difference between these. We are not saved by religion. We're saved by the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross, and it becomes ours by faith. But James insists that this faith ought to be real. Verse 1 says, James, a servant or slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. James is called the just. An early writer said that he had knees like a camel's, from kneeling so much and praying. In Galatians 1:19, he's called an apostle and the brother of our Lord. But he doesn't mention either one. He refers to himself simply as the bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him his whole title. Now, even though he is writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, just as Peter does. Now, this, of course, refers especially to the Christians among these 12 tribes. But even though he's writing to the Jewish people, he makes no compromise on his belief and acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ as the true Messiah. He addresses them as my brethren. And you'll find all through this epistle such words as beloved brethren, my brethren. Although this man was known for his austerity and his insistence on having things right, yet he was a loving and kind man, because all Christians will partake of the character of our Heavenly Father, whose character is that of love. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. And this means, of course, trials. Now, the word for trial and the word for temptation in the sense of provoking to sin is the same word, but you decide the meaning by the context. It's very plain that the first few chapters of this book have to do with trials and temptations that assail us from the outside. and these we can be glad about. Why? Why, verse 3 says, because the trying of your faith worketh patience or endurance. How else are you going to learn God's ways unless you go through God's school? And you ought to let patience have a perfect work in you, so that you will be mature. That's the word perfect here. It has nothing to do with sinlessness, but it has to do with maturity. A mature Christian is one who can take it, one who can endure, one who can continue, regardless of the difficulties. And he says, if you wonder why, if you don't have wisdom, I think about this in particular, but of course about anything, then ask God. And he presents God here as the liberal God, the great giver. God gives to all men liberally. God's best gift is the gift of his Son, who loved us and died on the cross. And God is continually giving, and when you receive Christ as your Savior, you may expect God to give you a great many more things. Go to him in expectancy. But he says, be sure to ask in faith. Don't waver. Don't be like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, because you won't get anything from the Lord if you don't expect it. God wants us to trust him. He wants us to expect from him, because he says a double-minded man, that's a person who is this and that, a person who says yes and no. He is unstable in all his ways. Then he tells us that the rich and the poor are all alike in God's eyes. They're just like the flower of the grass that soon pass away. So being rich gives a man no more value or worth in the eyes of God than being poor. And he said, if you're a poor brother, rejoice when God exalts you. But if you're a rich man, then be humble. Then he pursues this matter of temptation by saying in verse 12, happy, that's the word blessed, happy is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. Now, the crown of life is the same crown promised in Revelation chapter 2 to those who give their life for Christ, the martyr's crown. So God gives the same crown for giving up your life for Christ or for living your life for Christ. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, don't worry about the difficulties that come through your life. Accept them and go on for him. The rewarding day is coming. Then he speaks about temptation in the sense of being tempted to do evil. And he said, don't lay this on to God, for God can't tempt people with evil. He can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt anyone else. But temptation comes to us two ways: when we're drawn away of our own lusts and enticed. Now Satan entices. Satan uses others to entice. Some of our trouble comes from the inside, some of it comes from the outside, but it never comes from God when we're tempted to do evil. And then he tells how sin works. Lust brings forth sin, and when sin is finished, it brings forth death. Remember that. That's all you can expect from the evil desires of our hearts. When they're carried out, they will ultimately result in death. Don't make a mistake, he says. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now, in contrast to this, he tells us about the good things that come, and these, he says, come from above. Every good gift and every perfect gift, because God gives them, and with him there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Why, you know, even the sun is eclipsed sometimes, but with God there is never any change. And his best gift is mentioned in verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To beget us means simply that he made us his children, and he does it through the word of truth. We're told this in 1 Peter 1. We are born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, beginning with verse 19, he tells us what should be the result of knowing these things. Wherefore, connects us with the preceding verses. Now, because this is all true, brethren, there are certain things that you ought to lay aside. You ought to be careful not to talk too much. You should not get angry quickly. You should lay aside anything that is filthy, that is unclean. And he uses the aorist tense here, indicating that this is something that should be done once and for all. Be done with this old way. In contrast to this, there are certain things that we ought to take on, certain things that we ought to receive. Receive with meekness the word of God, because this is God's way of salvation, both from sin and from guilt and from power of sin in our lives. So he said, now, he's told you what to do. Do it. Be doers of the word. Don't just listen to it. A man who looks at the law of God is like a man looking in a glass. But you know that the mirror can't wash the dirt away, and so the law of Moses can never take your sin away. This man looks at the law and goes away and does as he pleases. But he said, the one that looks into the perfect law of liberty, now this is James' own word for the compulsion of the new nature to please God. And God has given us a new nature. And this, he said, this man will not be a forgetful hearer, but he will do what the Lord has asked him to do. And so he contrasts in the last two verses religion which just seems to be religion, and there's no reality. And he said, this man's religion is vain. It is empty. Do you realize that you can have religion and have nothing? But then he shows what pure religion and undefiled is. This causes us to look out for the needy, to help others, and to keep from the evil in this world which is around us. Now let me ask you, do you have something that you receive from God that will enable you to live to please him? If not, perhaps you need to be born into God's family. You need to receive Christ. Take these things to heart if you are a child of God, and live for him.